Well, it is good to be with you this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always a blessing to be able to fill the pulpit within each of our Vanguard churches. And so I believe this is the fifth church that I've had the blessing of being able to speak to you as the congregation of something of what the Lord is showing us as not only each particular church, but as a denomination in the grand scheme of it. And so if you have your copies of the Word, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And then also I want to read from Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. So keep your thumb, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then we'll read also from Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Those of you who are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word of our Lord. This is the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, and propositional word of the living God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And also from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11, the Bible says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. By his grace, may it be preached to us this morning." Thank you, and please be seated. Allow me to have a brief prayer to set this sermon aside for its intended use in the kingdom. Shall we pray? Living God, we give you praise for your infallible truth, for it being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, instructing us, leading us, being the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, being breathed out by you, being profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works, thoroughly complete. Father, according to Titus chapter 1, that the author, you, cannot lie. So, Father, we pray these things as we look at your word because we want to hear from them. We desire this morning to see and to hear from heaven, especially in the days that we find ourselves in, as has been prayed this morning by our pastor, where people want anything to do with everything else but nothing to do with the truth. So, Father, we pray that as we are here, that you would remove the cares of this world from our hearts and our minds for just a little while, that we would fully focus on you, that your word would hit the mark within our lives so that we would not just say it is good to have been in the house of the Lord today. Certainly, we give you praise for that opportunity and that privilege. But that, Father, it would hit us in our walk as we leave this place, as we encounter the world around us, as we go to school, as we go and back into our homes, as we go to work later this week, even as we celebrate tomorrow. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to allow this to penetrate our lives, that it would go into our hands and our feet and our vocal cords, that we would be that witness of you wherever we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a wonderful opportunity to look at such a passage as Genesis chapter 1, and then being reminded also of what we read in Isaiah chapter 46. I could talk for the next 4 hours about the introduction. I'm not going to do that to you, because this was the opening to a very relatable topic to the dissertation that I've been working on for what felt like 300 years. In reality, it was 4 years of school for this degree. I will not talk about that anymore, other than to say one of the big chapters in this dissertation is worldview. Certainly, it is a topic where it basically teaches how do we respond to whatever we encounter in this world, and what is the heart telling the mind how it should respond. So it's the core. We have presuppositions, and we know this from Reformed theology, which are pre-formulated thoughts that when we hear a topic, whatever that is, you know, if, for example, someone says, and this doesn't have anything to do with theology, or at least it shouldn't, go Tennessee Vols. Well, in North Carolina, immediately you have a thought, right? No. We're not going to pull for Tennessee. And that's completely unrelated, okay. Presuppositions. So the worldview formulates presuppositions, which then respond. How do we as the church respond to those that we encounter? And certainly what we see within the church and where we are under attack is the hot topic, if I can say that, of gender identity. And those of us who have been around for a while, we're still scratching our heads. I'm bald now, so I have no more hair to scratch off, right? And we're going, nothing should surprise us in this world. I have to confess this, it's still hard. I'm not accepting it, okay? Please don't misunderstand me. We need to speak truth in love. And one of those areas is worldview. And so, long way around saying, I think we've got to understand within Genesis chapter 1, this isn't just how it started and now it's evolved into whatever we want it to be as a culture. No, we've got to remain true to thus saith the Lord. That's the calling of the church. And when he says in this opening chapter of the Bible, and we'll get into this a little later, I promise. I'm going to exegete the passage. I'm not just going to get up here and give you a Fox News spiel for 30 minutes. There's enough of that on television. But the three points are this. One, God created human beings. It's simple. God made us. Secondly, he created us in his image, and we'll talk more about that image, the imago Dei, as the founding fathers used to say. And then third, God created us male and female, period. That's it. There's two genders. God created human beings, God created us in his image, and then he created us male and female. In the research for this topic for the dissertation, which was this, why did our founding fathers exclude a religious test for those seeking national office or to serve as public trust? And how may the church, the state, and the family, here's a dangerous word in history, establish a relationship between the three. Now, that doesn't mean what establishmentarianism used to be years ago, where basically the church tried to run everything, or the state tried to run everything, or the family tried to run everything. When the family tries to do that, that's communism. When the state tries to do that, that's I would say communism. And when the church tries to do that, that's a form of government that was practiced in Rome, England, that we don't need to return to. And so it's each needs to stay in their lane, but understanding the truths of the Bible and applying those truths of the Bible in whatever one of those three realms that we find ourselves in. 2021, there was a memorandum that basically built on President Obama's memorandum to, and you can read this, it's on the White House website if you're ever looking for this type of information, it's there, where you have the memorandum of the protection of LGBTQI+ rights and how each company within the United States is supposed to or begin to implement their suggestions, a 156-page report of how these things are supposed to be. And you look at the language of that report. This isn't just a suggestion. You think about this originated in Geneva, Switzerland, in the providence of the Lord. I was able to have, we were able to have a Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship conference in Zurich, Switzerland last year. So it's about a 3-hour drive from Zurich to Geneva where these things happen annually. And those conferences, and this is what I told them at REF, we have conferences to teach you to promote the gospel of God and to share that gospel with the world around you. And they teach at their conferences to promote the gospel of humanism and to spread humanism all around you. And the United States is a member of this conference. They're one of many countries who do this. I don't agree with it at all. I'm just telling you this is what's happening now. And so we know the battle front. We know the field. We know the church is called to be vigilant. And I love the name of our denomination, Vanguard. We are, yes, that safe haven that we can come into, and we can worship the Lord, and we can serve him with joy and gladness. But also, we're called to be vigilant. We're called to encounter the world around us. And so, that's a very brief introduction of the need to know what the word says so that we can combat what the world says against it. So the first point, God created human beings, and we're going to the Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 passage. It is possible to believe those truths, those three points that I gave earlier, and not be a Christian at all. After all, they are all taught right here in the Word of God. Even a good Bible-believing or Scripture-believing Jew would accept these truths. But even though you can believe these three truths and not be a Christian, all of them do point to Christianity. They all beg for the completion that comes with the work of Christ. And so this morning, that's what I want to speak about, especially in regard to the third truth, that we are made in God's image as male and female. But let's go to the first truth. Human beings have been created by God. And it begs an explanation. Why? Why did he create us? Why did he make us, as we know, ex nihilo, this world, and then made us from the creation of the earth? Adam in the Hebrew literally means red earth. Why did he make us? When we make something, We have to have a reason for making it. But does the world as we know it give an adequate answer to that question? The Old Testament speaks of man bringing the world under his authority, under his dominion. It speaks of being created to show forth God's glory. I'm referencing here Isaiah 43, verse 7. It speaks of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. But what do we see? What do we observe? We see a world in rebellion against our Maker. We see the Scriptures coming to an end with the story of creation utterly unfinished and the hope of glory still to come. So just believing that God created human beings the way that Scriptures teach that he did, it begs for the rest of the story, namely Christianity. Only in Christ can we see the purpose of creation being achieved. Secondly, God made us in his image. This must have something to do with why we are here. His purpose in making us must have something wonderful to do with the fact that, and this is going to sound funny, and I'm not trying to be humorous, that we are not frogs or lizards or birds or monkeys. We are human beings made in his image. We alone and no other animal. But what a mess we have made of this awesome dignity. Are we like God? Yes and no, in the fact of this. Yes, we are like God, sinful and unbelieving as we are. Not him. He's not sinful and unbelieving, but there is still a likeness. This likeness is referenced in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, even in a world where sin abounds, with the likes of murder, human beings are still in the image of God. They may not be killed like mice and mosquitoes. You forfeit your life if you murder another human being. James chapter 3, verse 9. But are we the image God made us to be? Is not the image marred sometimes, almost beyond recognition? Do you feel that you are bearing the image of God in the way that you should be? I ask myself the same thing. Do I feel that I am bearing the image of God in the way that I should be? So here again, the belief that we were created in his image begs for a completion. In this case, a redemption, a transformation, a kind of recreation. And this is exactly what Christianity brings. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. You know the passage very well. By grace are you saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Later on, chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He made us in his image, but we have marred it almost beyond recognition. And Jesus is the answer. He comes by faith. He forgives. He cleanses. And he begins a reclamation project called sanctification that will end in the glory that God intended for human beings in the first place. Therefore, since we know we were created in his image, our sin and corruption begs for an answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Third, he made us male and female. This too points to Christianity and begs for the completion of Christ. How? In at least two ways. One, the mystery of marriage. The other, from the historical ugliness of male-female relationships in sin. First, the mystery of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right after the account of how woman was created, Moses, the writer of Genesis, says this: "Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, when the Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "This is a great mystery." And I say it refers to Christ and the church. And with that as his clue, he unfolds the meaning of marriage. It's a symbol of Christ's love for the church, represented in the husband's loving headship towards his wife. And it's a symbol of the church's glad submission to Christ, represented in the wife's relation to her husband. He calls Genesis 2:24 a mystery because God did not reveal clearly all his purposes for the marriage of male and female in Genesis. There were hints, there were pointers in the Old Testament that marriage was like the relation of God and his people. But only when Christ came did the mystery of marriage get spelled out in detail. It is meant to be a portrait of Christ's covenant with his bride, his people, his commitment to the church. So we see then how God's creating man as male and female, and then ordaining marriage as the relationship in which a male leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife in covenant commitment, how this act of creation and this ordinance of marriage beg for the revelation of Christ and his church. They beg for Christianity as the revelation of the mystery. Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be doing a marriage ceremony for a young couple back home in Bristol. And I've been speaking with them about all of the things you want to make sure bases are covered. Is there anything you need to confess now or forever hold your, you know, things like that, right? And it reminded me of a story years ago where one of the young couples that had married, as they met her parents, there was a young man, and they said, "Well, do you play golf?" "Sure." "Okay." So they go and they play golf. And so, as any good father will do, he's going to grill the future son-in-law-to-be, right? "Are you who you say you are?" You know, all these things, and maybe even a torture thereafter of some kind. And so they get to the third or fourth hole, and he says, "So, son, do you have a job?" "Well, God will provide. God will provide." Father folds a memory tab down, so they play a few more holes. They get to around 10 or 11, and the father says, "Well, do you at least have a ring?" "God will provide. God will provide." You know, and so they get close to finishing, and he says, "Well, do you have a place to live?" You know the answer: "God will provide." And so the parents are getting ready to go to sleep that night. And mother's sitting up in bed reading, and the father's turning lamps off and fixing to roll over and go to sleep. And she goes, "Oh, by the way, honey, how did the meeting go with the future son-in-law?" And he scratched his head and he said, "Well, I think we may have a problem. He might think that I'm God. I'm certainly not able to do all of these things that this young man is saying." But you want to remember that it is a covenant commitment. You want to know that it is the Lord who has entered into covenant with us, no matter what we may or may not possess. It is a very foreign thought to most people, even some Christians, because marriage is a secular institution as well as a Christian one. You find it in all cultures, not just in Christian societies. We're not prone to think of all the non-Christian marriages that we know as mysterious symbols of Christ's relation to the church, but they are. And our very existence as male and female in marriage cries out for Christ to make himself known in his relation to the church. Christianity completes our comprehension of the marriage covenant. allow me to attempt to paint a picture for us this morning and to give it a twist that maybe you've never thought of before. Maybe you have. Christ one day is coming again to this earth. I think we all agree with that. Even as you saw him go, he will come again, the angel said. And so imagine that day. The heavens are opened, the trumpet sounds, and the Son of Man appears on the clouds with power and great glory, and with tens of thousands of angels shining as bright as the sun. He sends them to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and raises from the dead those who died in Christ. He gives them new, glorified bodies like his own and transforms the rest of us in the twinkling of an eye to be fit for glory. The age-long preparation of the bride of Christ, the church, is finally complete. And he takes her arm, as it were, and he leads her to the table. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come. He stands at the head of the table, and a great silence falls over the millions upon millions of saints who are there. And he says, "This, my beloved, was the meaning of marriage." This is all what it pointed to. This is why I created you male and female and ordained the covenant of marriage. Henceforth, there will be no more marriage and giving in marriage, for the final reality has come and the shadow has passed away. How beautiful is that? Mark 12, verse 25, also Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36 is what I'm referencing there. Recall what we are doing now. We are trying to see that this third truth, that God made us in his image as male and female, points to Christianity as its completion. And I said it does this in two ways. First, by the mystery of marriage, the creation of human beings as male and female provides the necessary framework in creation for the ordinance of marriage. You could not have marriage without male and female. And the meaning of marriage is not known in its essence or fullness until we see it as a parable of Christ's relationship to the church. So creation as male and female points to marriage, and marriage points to Christ in the church. And therefore, the belief that God created us in his image as male and female is not complete without Christianity, without Christ, then, and his saving work for his bride, the church. Now, I said there was a second way that the creation of male and female in God's image points to Christianity as the necessary completion, namely from its distortion and the historical ugliness of male-female relationships. Let me try to explain this. When sin entered the world, the effect of our relationship as male and female was devastating. God comes to Adam after he had eaten the forbidden fruit and asks, "What has happened?" Adam says in Genesis 3:12, the Josh Light translation, it's her fault. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." In other words, this is not my fault, right? Therefore, you have the beginning there then of all domestic violence, all wife abuse, all slurs, all the ways of belittling woman whom God created also in his image. Genesis 3:16 pronounces a curse on fallen man and woman like this. To the woman he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In other words, the result of sin and the curse of our age is conflict between the sexes. This verse is not a description of the way things should be. This is a description of the cursed way things are going to be while sin reigns. Dominating men, devious women. This is not the meaning of male, female in God's image. It is the ugliness of sin. Now, how does this ugliness point to Christianity? It points to Christianity because it begs for the healing that only Christianity can bring, only God in his mercy giving us that healing to the relationship between men and women. If he made us in his image, that implies equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, complementarity, unified destiny. But where is all this in the history of the world? It is in the healing that only Jesus Christ can bring. And I want to make two observations about the healing that Jesus brings. First, the destiny of being made male and female. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says that a Christian husband and wife are fellow heirs of the grace of life. What does this mean? It means that in Christ, men and women recover what was meant by being created as male and female in his image. It means that together they are to image forth the glory of God, and together as fellow heirs, they are to inherit the glory of God. Creation in his image, when you see it alongside sin, begs for the completion of the healing that comes with the transforming work of Christ and the inheritance he has purchased for sinners. Christ recovers from sin the reality that male and female are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Secondly, the meaning of singleness as male and female. The other thing to mention about the way Christ turns around and overcomes this ugliness of the warfare and fulfills the destiny of being made in his image is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says this in verse 8 and then also in chapter 32, verse 35. To the unmarried and widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord. The unmarried woman is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit. I say this, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Do we see what this implies? It implies the healing Jesus brings to male and to female, made in his image, is not dependent on marriage. In fact, Paul's experience as a single man and the model of Jesus as a single man taught him that there is a kind of single-minded devotion to the Lord possible to the single man or woman that is not usually the portion of those saints who are married. Another way to say it is this: marriage is a temporary institution for this life until the resurrection of the dead. The essence of its meaning and purpose is to represent Christ's relation to the church. But when the reality comes, the representation as we know it will be laid aside. And there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage in the age to come. And those who have been single and devoted to the Lord will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb as full fellow heirs of the grace of life. And according to their devotion to the Lord and their sacrifices, they will be rewarded with affections and relationships and joys beyond all imagination. Allow me to sum up very briefly what we have talked about this morning. Three things. God created human beings. Secondly, God created us in his image. And finally, he made us in his image as male and female. No one can fully grasp what it means to be male and female until we see how that marriage between Christ and his church is fully known in his word. We must take heart what he has said is true. And to go back to the very beginning of this, I'm going to bring this to a close. This is just the surface of what you could get into with the Imago Dei, the image of God. The world resists that because they resist God. They don't want anything to do with this truth. They don't want anything to do with the church. Or what they really don't want is to be told no. Because that's our rebellious heart. That's this world of sin. We don't want to be told no. I spend some time with those around the Bristol area. I don't know if this is being recorded or not, so I'll keep it. Okay, thank you. I will keep it non-specific. I spend some time with those in the Bristol area, of those who, at least at this point in their life, they've yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the conversations have been around some of the things that I've mentioned this morning. It's very evident that one of the main deterrers or deterrents, maybe that's the word, I've lost all English language in this process too, so forgive me, is being restricted, being told no. You can't do that anymore. If the Lord breaks your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, that means that I can't live the way that I do anymore. That's exactly what it means. He changes your life. And they think on those things, and it goes away. As we witness to the world, you're going to hear no a lot. But you're also going to hear yes. I'll never forget, as we did some evangelism up in the Northeast, I was trained in Evangelism Explosion years ago as a way to break the ice, to talk to people about the Lord. It's not the only method of evangelism that's out there. We have 66 books of what we can witness, right? But being young and with then Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, I was scared to death to open my mouth about thus saith the Lord to anybody, even those in the church. I don't want to do this. I'd rather be at home watching Tennessee try to figure out how to play football, right? And the first encounter, so one of the things they teach you in Evangelism Explosion, you have basically 5 points: grace, man, God, Christ, and faith. And, you know, grace, heaven is a free gift. It's not earned or deserved. And you go into this in a little bit more detail. I'm just doing this for the purposes of the sermon. Man, we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. God is merciful and does not want to punish us, but he is just and must punish the sin that is within us. There seems to be a problem. How can a God of love punish? He solved this through Jesus Christ, who he was born of a virgin, who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave to pay for our sins, to purchase a place for us in heaven. And this gift is received by faith, which is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That fifth point, they teach you to pull out your keys. I don't have mine on me. And you go through a few of your different keys on your key ring and say, basically, will the key to your house fit your car lock or your car key? And the answer is no. Faith is the only key to heaven, and that's putting your faith in Christ. Long introduction for that to say, the first time I used it, we spoke with this beautiful Haitian lady, and she was a janitor at a local high school. She had a key ring, probably about this big, chalked full of keys. I think she owned a key to every house in the city of Upper Darby, Pennsylvania. And it was just, it was the Lord's way of showing me an encouragement of, you use this, you speak the truths of my word. I'm here and I'm with you, you know. And I needed that encouragement. She ultimately took a tract, and we didn't see her the rest of the week. And she's on my mind from time to time. I think about her all the time I tell that story. The point is this: when we take the truths of the Word of God out into the world, we don't just need to know what those truths are, but we share them in love, but we share them out of our mouths. One of the things that I've noticed within a lot of churches is because of the deep resistance, so it seems, of the majority of people. It's not the majority of people. News will make you think it's the majority of people. When you share that truth of the Word of God with them, we can no longer assume that they know it, right? So we put the words of God into their hearts and into their minds by speaking what that is to them. Before we go, we bathe it in prayer. Lord, will you reveal yourself to this person as we talk about whatever that is? And one of the main things is that he has made us in his image for his glory to serve him with joy and with gladness all the days of our life. May the Lord use this sermon to encourage us to speak his truth to a world that is dying to hear it. Father, take this word, take this message and apply it to our hearts and our minds, our hands and our feet, that we wouldn't just know these things to be true because the Bible says so, but that we would speak with those that are in our circle of influence, whether they be family members or friends or coworkers, wherever we find ourselves, even at the grocery store, as the opportunity presents itself, that you would allow us to be bold, but also to speak the truth in love of you and how we may continue to win this world for Christ. Father, I pray for each one here. I thank you for each one here and pray that you would bless their efforts, that you would be pleased to allow them to use the gift that you have given them in service, that they would be blessed for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.